Job, throughout this book, has been seeking God. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? He says in chapter 13, verse 24. Job is perplexed. Why was his communion with God broken? Why didn't God seem to hear his cries anymore? Why was he afflicted? That's Job. But it appears from these words of Eliphaz that he seems to know little of this. What it means to walk with God, like Job did. He says at verse 2 to Job, "Can a man be profitable to God?" he says. And at verse 3, "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless?" Eliphaz seems to be saying to Job, God's all sufficient. He doesn't need you. Do you think that you can be a prophet to the Almighty? Do you think that God takes pleasure in your righteousness? He goes on to say in verse 4, "Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you?" Of course, there's more than a hint of sarcasm here. What he's really saying is, God's correcting you because of your sin, he says. Not your righteousness. I mean, this is what God does. And that's the reason, according to Eliphaz, that all these disasters have come upon you. That's why God is judging you, he says. You know, it's a pretty bleak view of God, isn't it? That this man has. God to Eliphaz is clearly a distant figure. He's not really interested in Job, or for that matter in any of us. He takes no delight in us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our righteousness. He just comes with his rod to keep us in check when we go astray. God is there. God's there. Eliphaz has no doubt about that. But he's there as a sort of taskmaster to keep his people in line, to make sure that we're living righteous, godly lives. And when we fail to do so, he says, God will come and judge us. That's Eliphaz. There's no living relationship. There's no need of a redeemer, such as Job had spoken of. One who is saved by means of his atoning blood. No real peace with God. And he asks this question, then, can a man be profitable to God? Well, you can find the answer in the scriptures. And the answer is yes. Yes. The psalmist would tell us yes in Psalm 149 and verse 4. Listen to what he says. The Lord takes pleasure in his people, he says. He goes on to say, he will beautify the humble with salvation. So to those who trust in God like Job, God's no distant figure. God is all glorious, that's true. God is transcendent, he's all holy. But to those who will humble themselves, to those who will know his redemption, whether like Job here, looking forward in faith in Old Testament times to the coming Redeemer, or like us this evening, who are looking back to his finished work, we may know reconciliation with God. We may walk with God. We may truly know God. We have peace by the blood of his cross. And as we serve him, we bring joy and pleasure to God. He's Emmanuel, isn't he? That's what we've been thinking of this past season. God with us. God is our Father in heaven, and he takes the deepest interest in his people's pathway through life. Sadly, you know, there are many today like Eliphaz. Eliphaz was very religious. And there are people today who are very religious, who will acknowledge that there's a God, who go to church regularly, we might say religiously, but whose day-to-day lives are unaffected by their religion. To them, those like Job, who speak of a living relationship with God, who speak of walking with God, of knowing God, of being redeemed by God, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we're looked upon as being somewhat fanatical. We're extremists. They can't understand such talk. Even as Eliphaz, it seems, couldn't understand Job and his position. God to them, while being out there, is not known personally. There's no living relationship. And sadly for such people, there never will be unless they obey his command to trust in him, to believe wholeheartedly in his word, to believe wholeheartedly in the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, whom he sent to be the saviour of sinners. But we must move on, for Eliphaz now launches into a fearsome assault, an attack on Job's character. And it's a vicious attack. It's merciless. And we may well wonder, is this the same man who was speaking in chapter 4? In his first speech, he's spoken of Job, this is verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4, as being someone who instructed many, he said. He speaks of him as someone who strengthened weak hands, whose words had upheld him who was stumbling, he says. But not now. There's a total reversal. As I say, if we didn't know it was the same man, we would say, how can it be the same man who's speaking here in this chapter? How can it be? Look at what he says at verse 5. Remember who he's speaking to, this poor man who's afflicted beyond measure. And he says to him, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? He's saying to him, you're the worst sinner on the face of the earth. He's no longer one who's helped others, who's given them a helping hand. He's a terrible man. In fact, there's no end to his wickedness, he says here. And Eliphaz goes on to bring a long list here of charges against Job from verse 6 through 9. And there's no attempt now, as there was in his initial speech, to be conciliatory, to be gracious. There's no pleasantries. There's no room for rational discussion anymore. Eliphaz has become both judge and jury. God isn't punishing Job for his godliness. Who's ever heard of such a thing? For being righteous, he's punishing him for his sin. And that's the end of the matter. And of course, the enormity of his punishment must mean that he's just about the worst sinner on the face of the earth. So this long list of allegations is brought against Job, which Eliphaz has fabricated in his own mind. And he says to him, listen, this is the kind of thing you've been doing. You've been demanding protection money from your brothers, he says. You've taken pledges from your brothers with no reason, he says. What an awful thing to do. He says, you've stripped the naked of their clothing. You've stolen clothes off men's backs, he says. You haven't given the weary water to drink. You've withheld bread from the hungry. You haven't used your wealth And of course, Job was a very wealthy man, as we know. You haven't used your wealth to help others. You've sent widows away empty. And the strength of the fatherless was crushed, he says, verse 9. It is, as I said, a merciless attack on Job's character. In fact, it's the most severe and harsh in the whole of the book of Job. And the tragedy is, it's all fantasy. It's all untrue. It's fantasy. Amazing. It is amazing. How had things arrived at this sorry state? Job's friends had come to comfort him, to help him. But they were, as Job puts it so pointedly in chapter 19 and verse 1, really just tormenting his soul. Eliphaz, you may remember, when we looked at his first speech, was the eldest of Job's comforters, the wisest of his friends. That's why he spoke first. His seniority was being honored, was being respected. But now, in his third speech, he's the most vicious in his attacking of Job. Now I ask again, as I asked myself when I looked at this passage, what has happened to bring this to pass? And as I thought about this, this is what struck me. Surely part of the problem was simply that he was the eldest. He was a sort of elder statesman. And as such, he was used to being listened to. He was used to his counsel being taken seriously. And his words, his counsel to others, was not usually challenged. It was received with grateful thanks. But Job here, in this book, in protesting his innocence, from his point of view, was questioning his wisdom. Job knew full well that God judges sin. But in protesting that this was not true in his case, that he had done nothing worthy of the kind of judgments that had overtaken him, he was seen by Eliphaz to be questioning him, his authority, his position, his standing. And is it too much to say that Eliphaz's pride was hurt? Who was this younger man to be challenging him? You see, he was absolutely sure that his theological position was sound. He knew how God worked. He had God's ways in providence all sorted out perfectly. And he therefore launches into this fearsome attack on Job. He's defending his doctrine of divine retribution, but helped on, I suggest, quite strongly, not a little, by his wounded pride. That's a potent combination. And it's a danger, you know, we all need to be aware of. Basically, as one writer says on Job, all too often we are more anxious to prove ourselves right than we are to offer real, genuine help to those who are hurting. Those who have, and we need to have these things, I'm not questioning that, but those who have clearly defined theological positions are most vulnerable here. And the upshot of it all here in Job is that we find a just and a holy man, Job, being accused of being the worst sinner on the face of the earth. Job is a hypocrite in the eyes of Eliphaz. It says at verse 15, will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, he says. Who were cut down before time, His foundations were swept away by the flood. And he goes on to say, there's only one thing that can help you, Job. He must repent of his sins. That's what he's telling him in verses 21 through to 30. Now, it has to be said of those verses, if Job were a wicked sinner seeking repentance, if he were the hypocrite that Eliphaz maintained, those verses beginning at verse 21 would be wonderfully sound advice. Now acquaint yourself with him, that is with God, and be at peace, he says. Submit to God and be at peace. That can be rendered. In other words, stop fighting against God. Accept his terms of peace. Put away your sin. Make God your chief treasure, he says, verse 25. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. And then you will have your delight in the Almighty. Eliphaz states some excellent things in these verses. But as previously, he's talking to the wrong man. He's talking to the wrong man. Because it's not Job who's out of fellowship with God. It's his friends. It's his friends. We find that out later, don't we, in this book. They're the ones, in the end, who need Job to intercede for them so that they can be restored. We read chapter 42 and verse 10. The Lord restored Job's losses and he prayed for his friends. God's wrath was not on Job. Verse 7 of chapter 42. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, this man here spouting off, my wrath is aroused against you, he said. And your two friends. It's amazing. However, in the meantime, Job stands falsely accused of all kinds of crimes, of being a notoriously wicked sinner, of being a hypocrite, somebody hiding secret sin. And how those words must have wounded him. They must have cut him to the quick, mustn't they? As we come into chapter 23, you see it commences with the words, then Job answered and said. And again I stopped, because I spent a lot of time on this week. I hope it's worthwhile. But isn't it probably worthwhile asking ourselves, you know, what would we have said had we been Job? And I thought to myself, you're not such a spiritual person after all. Not that I ever thought I was. What would we have said if we'd been in Job's position? And we'd just been vilified, unjustly accused of numerous offences, of being hypocrites. And I suggest to you it's very likely that we would have sought to justify ourselves. To have angrily hit back. How dare you make these accusations? But Job doesn't do that. He will again maintain his integrity from verse 8. But he begins by seeking God again. And it's clear, isn't it? It's clear that he hasn't heard God's voice in this speech of Eliphaz. Because he says at verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him. He hadn't found him in this speech of Eliphaz, that's for sure. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. Verse 3. Doesn't sound like a hypocrite, does it? Doesn't sound like a notorious sinner. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21, he says this, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, he says, that his deeds may be clearly seen. Job's complaint isn't with his friends who are falsely accusing him. That's not his problem. But with God, who had seemingly deserted him. Hypocrites may make long prayers before other men, but you do not find them in the secret place seeking God. Job's concern, I repeat, is not so much with the unwarranted frowns of men, but the withdrawal of God's smile from him. Look what he says at verse 8 in this search for God. I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him, he says. God's his chief delight, but he feels deserted by God, verse 9. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him, he says. Job cannot find God, but he doesn't give up searching. There's a lesson for us all there. What should we do in such circumstances when we're perplexed? When we cannot understand, fathom God's dealings in our lives, when we're suffering, we should take note of what Job did. He could not see God, but he was absolutely assured of this: God could see him. God knew exactly where Job was, and he knew that Job was in a furnace of affliction. Furnace indeed of God's making, God's appointment. And Job does not collapse under the weight of the trials he's undergoing. He turns to God, to the sovereign Lord, to his omniscient God. I cannot see him, he says, verse 9. And then we have the memorable words of verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. I cannot see him, but he's saying this: God knows me. And God is testing me, and he's testing me with a purpose. He's using these afflictions to purify me, to make me a better, a more holy man. God knows the way that I take. And he knows you this evening. And he knows the way you're taking. He knows me. He knows the situations and the trials that we face in life. What a blessing that is. Because he's our Heavenly Father. So he knows just how much we can bear. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? He knows just how much stress and sadness we can bear. Job's friends had concluded he must be a great sinner to be undergoing these mighty trials. But they were absolutely wrong. He was God's treasured possession. There was none other like him on the face of the earth in God's sight. God set a hedge around him. He did even after his conversation with Satan. Because he said to Satan, didn't he, thus far and no further. You mustn't take his life. God knows. He knew Job. And he knows us. He knows us. I think I mentioned before, when you get old, you start repeating yourself. But these things mean a lot, don't they? These little things that happen in life. Years ago, I was in a very difficult and trying situation. And I had a number of letters from a brother in the Lord who's now with the Lord. And at the top of these letters, they weren't long letters, they were letters of encouragement and sometimes sending a little gift. And he was just right at the very top in the right-hand corner, "He knows." He knows. They may not mean much to the unbeliever. They may fill the unbeliever with dread that he knows. But to the believer, to the Christian, they're brimful of comfort. No matter what happens, he knows. And God knows what he's doing with us. He's refining us. He's preparing us for glory. And that's why we can say amen. You remember to those words that James gives us in his epistle, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. "My brethren," he says, "count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter 1:7. Be sure of this, if we have faith tonight, if we have genuine faith, God-given faith, it will be tested. That's a good thing. When we buy things in shops, we like to know they've been tested. The reason, says Peter, that we're tested is that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, dear friend, don't be alarmed. Don't be overwhelmed by your faith being tested. I would say this even. Be more alarmed if you're like Job's friends, like Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz, who thought the blessing of God was upon them because they never had any trouble in their lives. Job cannot understand why he's been afflicted, why God has allowed these trials in his life, but he knows God. And God is good. God is faithful. God is all wise. God never deserts his people. He's loved them with an everlasting love. And when he's finished, says Job, "I shall come forth as gold." He knows. God knows. He's in control. I read this comment concerning trials and testing being like a furnace of affliction. Listen to this. When God puts his own people into the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. He knows how long and how much. That's a great thought, I thought. But the amazing thing to me is that God sees us as gold. That he sees us, poor wretched creatures that we are, as being his treasured possession. Gold cannot be harmed by the fire of the furnace. That's the point, isn't it? It can only be made purer and brighter. So Job doesn't crumble in the face of affliction. He doesn't say, as I've heard said, "I never knew the Christian life was going to be like this." He's not overwhelmed by his circumstances, grave and serious though they are, far worse than you or I will ever have to face. He resolves now, as he has before, to keep following God and to live in the light of his word. Verses 11 and 12. "My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." My foot has held fast to his steps, says Job. And what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, speaking to believers. I wonder what your calling is tonight as a believer. He says to them, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. Some, in the face of trials and difficulties, do turn aside. They do not esteem treasure the words of God's mouth more than their necessary food. And often, it's because they have the wrong view of the Christian life. Their view of the Christian life is all the events of life are to fall out as they please, as they will. And then they look to the Lord to follow in their footsteps. But we're called to follow his steps, to follow Christ. And then what Peter says of him in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's what Job, that's what this man of God did. He doesn't rail against his friends who had maligned his character. He turned to God. He committed his way to God. And he determined to continue to seek to do God's will and to treasure his word and to follow in his steps. Trials should drive us to the Lord, to his word, to the deepening of our faith. That's what happened with Job. Because we're in a warfare, and the enemy, what he's trying to do is to drive us to despair, you see, to turn away from God in the face of trials. But under God, those winds of adversity can make us stronger as our roots go down into the depths of God's word, and our faith in God increases, and we become a more use to others of the Lord's people as we go through life. Who do you turn to in times of trouble? Somebody who's come through the trials by God's grace, who can help you. Not somebody who knows nothing of these things. I wonder if we can say with Job tonight that we treasure God's word, that it's more than our necessary food, that his word is first in our lives, priority number one. Can we say that? Is it borne out by our daily searching the scriptures? Is it borne out by our desire to hear it explained, expounded? And then, having sought God in his word, we keep on cleaving to him and trusting in him by our resolve under God to put it into practice? Because that's the way to persevere in the Christian life. Don't be deflected. So easy to be deflected. Don't let other things gain the ascendancy and be first in your affections. The things that are first in your affections, dear friend, are the things you think about most as you go through the week. Treasure the words of his mouth, like Job. Let nothing come between you and hearing your God speak, and then walking in his way. Keep in step with the Spirit, who gave us this precious treasure. At the close of this chapter, Job speaks again of the absolute sovereignty of God. He's unique, he says. Who can make him change? Whatever his soul desires, that he does. Job's in God's hands. He's got nowhere else to turn. And you can see from these verses, it's something that alarms him deeply. When when he considers all that God may yet have in store for him, the outworking of God's will for him, it's led him into darkness that, frankly, he says he finds terrifying. Job scrapped. We mustn't be misled here. He's expressed his assurance of the ultimate outcome. I'm going to come forth as gold at the end. He's told us that. But in the meantime, he doesn't know what awaits him. He performs what is appointed for me, he says. And at present, that appointment seems very dark indeed. But God's plans were for his good. Remember what the Lord says to his people in captivity in Jeremiah 29:11. And what's true for them is true also for Job here. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's true for us as well. Even in the midst of trials, when everything seems totally dark. But the future's our friend when Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. We need not be afraid. That leads me very briefly on into chapter 24. What we see in this chapter is that not being able to find God, unable to locate his presence, not knowing when his immediate sufferings will come to an end and the darkness be removed, Job turns his attention to the world around him. And he speaks in these verses of human society riddled with evil. Verses 1 to 11 focus on what he sees going on in the countryside. Verse 12 to 17 within the city. As he looks in both places, he sees wrongs and injustices of all kinds, great evils. There are failures on every side, he says. And he's perplexed because God doesn't seem to intervene. It's a mystery. Some Bible scholars tell us that verses 18 to 20 should be prefaced by the words, "You say." And they mention that because Job here, they would tell us, is expressing the views of his friends, whose thesis, you'll remember, was that the wicked are always judged swiftly. "You say," verse 18, "they should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portions should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards," and so on. But the reality was that God draws, or that word can be translated, prolongs the mighty away with him, verse 22. He gives them security and they rely on it. People say, don't they, "I'm being blessed, I'm prospering without God." But it's but for a short time. Because this life, no matter how many years God may spare us, is short compared with eternity. And God's eyes are on their ways. Listen to these verses from Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 12. We read this there. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked." Remember those who were here last week, I said that God prolongs people's lives with a purpose. The goodness of God should lead us to repentance, to turn to him. So God's ways in providence then are not as simplistic as Job's friends were saying. And Job says to them at the end of verse 25, "It's indisputable. Who will prove me a liar," he says, "and make my speech worth nothing?" God's ways are past finding out, Job's saying. They're mysterious, they're elusive, they're invisible. But God is yet in control. And God is to be trusted. He's working everything out for his own glory. In conclusion then, this evening, what should we take from all of this? Well, one thing is this: do not try and explain everything that's happening in your life. Resist that temptation and rest in the fact that God knows. And rest also in the sovereignty of God. He not only knows, He is in control. Matthew Henry said this: God's providences often seem to contradict His purposes, even when they are serving Him, he says. John Flavel said, God's providences are like Hebrew letters. They must be read backwards. Keep looking to God. Trust in Him. Look to God, not the situation. God holds the key of all unknown, said Joseph Parker. He went on to add, and I hope we can all say amen to this tonight, and I am glad, he said. If He trusted it to me, wow. We should be glad this evening, whatever our present lot, whatever this coming year may hold for us. The God of the covenant, God who is faithful, is our God. We cannot fathom all His ways. Of course we can't. We're finite creatures. God is infinite. We can't understand all His ways. But we can say this with certainty, that always for His own glory. And they're always, hallelujah, for our good. Always. Always. Happy the man, wrote William Cooper, who sees God employed in all the good and ill that check his life. Happy indeed is he, as the scripture says, who has the God of Jacob as his refuge. It's interesting Jacob's mentioned there, isn't it? A great sinner. We are often weak, frail sinners like Jacob. We're often confused and perplexed like Job. But God is faithful, ever true. He's almighty. And His will for all of His children will be fulfilled, even as it was for Job. So what a blessing to know Him. What a blessing to serve Him. What a blessing tonight to know this. Our times are in His hands, and not our own. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank You again for Your word. And we acknowledge, Lord, that at times it's not easy, Lord, to understand all that is happening, particularly here in the life of Job. But we thank You, Lord, for His trust in You. And though shaken and buffeted, he continued to look to You. And Lord, we too perhaps are knowing buffeting and shaking at this time. But we pray, Lord, that we might be enabled to look to You, our great God, the God of the covenant, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who sent His Son to save us from our sin. And we pray, Lord, that that confidence would increase, Lord, by Your grace. Make us to be men and women of Your word, we do pray. And make us to be those, Lord, who rest all our trust and hope in our Saviour, in our great God, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.